Okay, well, so much for that. Well, that's two times in a row. I guess I'll give up on this computer. Well, good evening, Shepherd's Gate. Good evening. Now, when we were young, we're all still young, aren't we? When we were young, we experienced plenty of warnings from our parents. Be careful. Don't go there. Don't go here. Don't do that. Now, these warnings by our parents did not mean to hem us in or stop us from having fun. Now, we may have thought they were, but they were not meant to cause us misery. They were meant to teach us and to keep us safe. Our parents' warnings were meant to bless us. And the same is true of our Heavenly Father. Just as our earthly parents warned us in order to bless us, so God's warnings are a blessing for the righteous. And tonight we'll take a glance at Luke 13, verses 18 through 21. We'll encounter a warning from Yeshua meant to bless us. However, before I get going, I need to start with some background material. Last time I preached, I presented a chart entitled The Kingdom of God or Heaven, and I worked my way through that chart explaining the five facets of the Kingdom of God or Heaven. The first facet was the eternal or universal kingdom, God's sovereign and providential rule over his creation. Then the spiritual kingdom. The spiritual kingdom consists of all individuals that have been born again by the Holy Spirit of all time. Then the theocratic kingdom. The theocratic kingdom is God's rule over Israel through individual kings. Fourthly, the messianic or millennial kingdom. This kingdom consists of God's literal earthly rule over the world through the personal Messiah. And number five was the mystery kingdom. The mystery form of the kingdom consists of conditions on earth during the king's absence. And a good one-word title for the mystery form of the kingdom is the word Christendom. Now, the mystery form of the kingdom commenced with when the messiahship of Yeshua was rejected. When that rejection occurred, Yeshua's ministry changed in a number of ways. His teaching style, for example, one of those changes. Instead of teaching in clear propositional truth, he began to teach in parables. Now, Yeshua explained the mystery form of the kingdom in the parables in Mark 4, verses 1 through 34, and Matthew 13, verses 1 through 53, and Luke 8, verses 4 through 18. Now, Yeshua taught public parables for the multitudes and private parables for his disciples. So at this point, I want to summarize what Yeshua taught in the public parables. Now, his subject is the course of the kingdom in the present age. This is a new form of God's program that was unknown to the disciples. This is why we call it the mystery kingdom. A biblical mystery is something hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, Colossians 1:26. And again, these parables of the kingdom deal with the current age in which we're experiencing, the age between the first and second coming. So let's start with the public parables about the kingdom. Just a quick summary. The first parable was the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, 3 through 9. Now, Yeshua will go ahead and explain the meaning of this parable in detail in Matthew 13, verses 18 through 23. This is the key parable. Understanding this parable sets the stage for understanding the rest of the parables. This is the only one he interpreted in detail. Now, the parable of the sower, in that parable, Yeshua teaches that this age is to be characterized by the sowing of the gospel seed. And within this age are different kinds of soil. The state of the soils portray the state of people's hearts. And there will be opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. For example, the birds ate up the gospel seed that fell on the hard-packed ground. Now, Yeshua explains his symbolism regarding the birds in Matthew 13, 19. He says the birds are agents of Satan snatching away the gospel seed. And there'll be two different responses to the sowing of the gospel seed, belief and unbelief. Okay, secondly, the parable of the seed growing of itself, Mark 4:26. And the point is that the gospel seed will spring to life mysteriously of its own accord. This is the mystery of regeneration. In the first parable, the seed symbolized the gospel. The simple gospel message has tremendous power. The gospel unexplainedly produces eternal life if appropriated and believed. The gospel can change a person's eternal destiny from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God. Then number three is the parable of the tares, Matthew 13:24-30. Here we see that true sowing will be imitated by false counterfeit sowing. Now, this is not the same situation as parable number one. This parable is about the gospel seed and another kind of seed. Two seeds are in view here, the true and the false. So there will be opposition and a side-by-side development as a result of the two sowings. And the judgment at the end of the age will separate some for entrance into the Messianic kingdom and exclude others. The fourth public parable, the parable of the mustard seed. Now this simile was a well-known one in the Jewish world. As small as a grain of mustard seed was a proverb that was current among the people in those days. Now, in the parable, the mustard seed grows into an abnormally large tree, and therefore the mystery kingdom will have abnormal growth, and it will become a roosting place for birds. The birds are agents of Satan, parable number one. The point is, Christendom will have denominations that will adhere to the true gospel and also cults, and the cults are the agents of Satan. So the mystery kingdom will grow to huge outer proportions and experience direct attack by Satan's agents. So growth and persecution is the theme. And finally, the final public parable is the parable of the leaven, Matthew 13:33-36. A woman needs leaven into three measures of meal. Now a woman, when portrayed symbolically in the Bible, in a religious sense, symbolizes the introducer of false doctrine. See, leaven is a symbol of sin. Leaven never represents good in the Bible. Leaven occurs about 98 times in the Bible, about 75 times in the Hebrew Scriptures, and about 23 times in the New Testament. It's always used in a bad sense, especially in the sense of false teaching. So a false religious system will be introduced into the mystery form of the kingdom. There will be a corruption of doctrine. Now the woman needs the leaven, the false teaching, into three measures of meal. And so Christendom will break into three major branches, and it did: Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Protestantism. And there'll be a certain amount of inward doctrinal error in each branch. So error and disunity is the idea. And so the mystery kingdom has been introduced. This form of the kingdom will now be in effect because the messianic form was rejected. All right, now we come to our section for tonight, and the incident involving the parables, Luke 13:18-21. As we come to Luke 13, Yeshua encounters opposition from a synagogue official for healing a woman on Shabbat. That's Luke 13:10-17, and Chris taught on that last week. So I'm going to summarize the incident because it is the context, that verses 18 through 21 falls into. So we start with an explanation of a woman's need, Luke 13:10-14. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on Shabbat, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Yeshua saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Yeshua had healed on Shabbat, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, but not on Shabbat." Not on Shabbat. So Yeshua is teaching in the synagogues, and here's this woman who had a curvature of the spine inflicted upon her by Satan for 18 years, and Yeshua heals the woman, and the president of the synagogue is moved with anger. He says there's 6 days for healing. There should be none performed on the Sabbath day. So now the Messiah answers, Luke 13:15-17. But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each one of you on Shabbat untie his ox and his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on Shabbat? As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over the glorious things being done by him. And now we move on to Yeshua's practical application of this incident. He's going to repeat two of the parables we talked about a few minutes ago. However, instead of talking about the course of the kingdom in the present age, Yeshua is going to apply the two parables to the current situation. Luke 13, 18 through 21. So he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it all was leavened. Now that little word so, at the beginning of verse 18, indicates that Yeshua's remarks are his response to the criticism by the synagogue ruler. Yeshua responds by repeating the parable of the mustard seed. And the point of the parable is that the mystery kingdom will take on huge outer proportions and become a resting place for various agents of Satan. And then the parable of the leaven. The kingdom will be characterized by inward doctrinal corruption. And that synagogue ruler was an example of both of these truths. He was Satan's agent by forbidding the woman's healing. And the teaching that you can't heal on Shabbat is a corrupt doctrine. It's a corrupt teaching. So again, the synagogue ruler is a perfect example of these two characteristics of the mystery form of the kingdom. So, when we witness or experience opposition from agents of Satan, if we witness or experience doctrinal corruption, we need to understand that we've been warned. We've been warned. All of us are going to witness or experience these problems. And when they come our way, we don't have to rationalize them or defend them because Yeshua said, this is what's going to happen. Simply acknowledge the problem, you're right, it's the way it is, and repudiate it. And I want nothing to do with that kind of a problem. Just acknowledge it and repudiate it. We've been warned. However, that warning should be an encouragement to us. Why? Because God's warning are a blessing for the righteous. Why? Because the mystery form of the kingdom is blossoming exactly as Yeshua said it would. That means that Yeshua is in control. These factors did not take him by surprise. He knows what's going on and what lies ahead. And he knew that 2,000 years ago. So if the world around us is unfolding exactly the way Yeshua said it would unfold, that means that we can expect the rest of his words to come to pass exactly as stated as well. God's warnings are a blessing for the righteous. So what lies ahead of us? What will take place after the mystery form of the kingdom comes to a close at the second coming? Well, now we come to the point three, the messianic or millennial kingdom. Chronologically, the next facet of the kingdom of God will be the institution of the messianic kingdom. It'll be followed by the eternal state. But the messianic kingdom will consist of God's literal, earthly rule of the world through the personal Messiah. Yeshua will rule sitting on David's throne. And when we use the term messianic, we're speaking of God's rule through the personal Messiah, Yeshua. And when we use the term millennial, our emphasis is on the duration of the kingdom. So let's take a quick look at the duration of the kingdom. That's Revelation 20, verses 2 through 6. And he, and he's speaking of God's angel there, laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Yeshua and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, or had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Messiah for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Messiah and will what? Reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, when God says something, we should believe it. When he repeats something, we should pay attention to it. If he repeats something 5 times, we ought to embrace it. I think we can safely say the kingdom will last 1,000 years. Now, what's the basis of the kingdom? Point B there. Well, first of all, it's rooted in the Davidic covenant of 1 Chronicles 17, 11 through 15. When your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forever. According to all these words and according to this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now, in the Davidic covenant, David was promised an eternal kingdom and an eternal throne, an eternal descendant, and an eternal dynasty. And, of course, the eternal descendant is Yeshua, King Yeshua. Now, the Davidic covenant was then reaffirmed to David's descendant, Yeshua, in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. And behold, you, and the angel speaking to Mary there, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Yeshua. He will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So there's the basis for the Messianic kingdom. Now, at this point, I'd like to take a glance at what the Bible has to say about the Messianic kingdom proper. As Yeshua said, what is the Messianic kingdom? What is the kingdom of God like? So we're at point C, the prophecies about the kingdom. And what I share tonight is only the tip of the iceberg. Oh, there's so much I can't. It would take, you know, a series to present everything on the kingdom. But this is just a little snippet, a little look at the Messianic kingdom. First of all, a wedding feast inaugurates the kingdom. We all like wedding feasts, don't we? All right, the kingdom will be inaugurated with a wedding feast because the church is portrayed as the bride of Christ. And incidentally, Israel is portrayed as the wife of the Lord. So Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, these are the true words of God. Now, this marriage feast was anticipated by Isaiah some 700 years earlier in Isaiah 25, verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. Now, Yeshua spoke of this feast in Matthew 8, 11 and Luke 13, 29. Luke 13, 29. And they will come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. So the kingdom starts with a feast that's open to everyone who believes. Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, tribulation believers, Jew and Gentile alike, everybody who has been saved by faith in all the ages. It's going to be quite a bash. It's going to be quite a party. All right, let's turn our attention to the characteristics of our king. For this, I'm going to go to Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For a child is born to us, a son has been given us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or to peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. We can bet on it. So, we got some amazing characteristics describing our coming king. And they come to us in pairs, four pairs. First one is wonderful counselor. Now, that word wonderful means an astounding thing that causes a feeling or attitude of intense amazement. Intense amazement. The Hebrew word wonderful, pele, is used only of God and God's works. Never used of mankind. Only used of God. And a counselor is one who gives advice that's wise and valuable. So Yeshua's advice will overwhelm us with its insight and quality. He'll be a wonderful counselor. Second one is mighty God. He will be mighty. That's a focus on his power. That's followed by the word that's the title of the true and living God, our mighty God. Number three is eternal Father. Now that word eternal describes an unlimited duration of time. And the word Father means that he's our creator. He's eternal, and he created us to be eternal as well because we're created in the image of God. So every person created by God is eternal in nature. However, sin has introduced a sober reality. Every person is faced with the choice to spend eternity in the wonder and glory of our Father's presence or to spend eternity in the darkness and misery of separation from God because of sin. But God does not want anyone to perish. That word perish does not mean annihilation. It means separation, ruin, and misery for eternity. And that's why he sent his son, Yeshua, to save all people from that fate. So that's why we need to reach out with the good news to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1:16. God has given to us the task of going to all the world and offering salvation to a world that's racing headlong toward ruin, misery, and eternal separation. That's a big responsibility. The fourth pair is Prince of Peace. Prince is a title for the Messiah. He's the one in charge of peace. He's the governor of peace, the king of peace. And peace describes the nature of his reign. And that word peace, shalom, does not mean absence of war. In this one word is captured the ideas of completeness, safety, health, satisfaction, friendship, and blessing. Now in verse 7, two additional character qualities are revealed. The fifth one is justice. The word justice contains the idea of fairness in disputes. There will be a small measure of sin in the Messianic kingdom, but nobody's going to be taken advantage of. This is why his counsel will overwhelm and amaze us. Every issue, every dispute will be resolved perfectly, and no one will feel wronged. And the sixth description of Messiah's nature is righteousness. Righteousness means to live by a standard of behavior. The standard of behavior in the kingdom will be the law of the Messiah, not the law of Moses. That was a temporary covenant. The law of Messiah is incorporated in the new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31-34. Now, Jeremiah 31:34 is expanded and explained in detail in that little book commonly called the New Testament. That's an expansion of Jeremiah 31:31-34. And the law of the Messiah consists of every command in the New Testament. There's over 600 of them in the New Testament. And the new covenant is an eternal covenant. Now, these character qualities are repeated in parallel sections of Scripture, such as Isaiah 11:1-6, Jeremiah 23:5-6. So isn't this the type of king that we want leading us? Isn't this the type of person we want leading us? A king who is righteous and just and loving and true? A king who we can love and who we can trust? Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. Wouldn't it be nice if we could say that about Washington, D.C.? Wouldn't it be nice to say we've got a leader who is righteous and he's just and he's loving and he's truthful? That's what we're looking for. You see, mankind, you and I, are not built for the governmental systems of this world. We chafe under monarchy. We're irritated by oligarchy. We're frustrated by democracy. We're exasperated by republicanism. What we're built for is theocracy. Theocracy is rule by God. And we'll be at peace and we'll be content when we're ruled by the righteous, loving, and gracious God-man, King, King Yeshua. And this public, overt rule will begin with the institution of the Messianic Kingdom. And believe me, I long for that day. I guess especially in this time as well. All right, so we've taken a glance at some of the characteristics of our King. Now let's move on to the characteristics of the kingdom. What will the Messianic Kingdom be like? Well, let's start in the animal realm with Isaiah 11, 6 through 8. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. The young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play in the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. So our world is going to be very, very different in the future. Very different. Now here, Isaiah starts off with three pairs: wolf and lamb, leopard and goat, calf and young lion. All three pairs are made up of the hunter and the hunted. I didn't say Hunter Biden. I said the hunter and the hunted. In the kingdom, the hunter and the hunted will be at peace. There'll be no fear. They'll live in harmony. Now, all these animals are physically endowed to protect themselves from early in life, early on. You know, lambs and young goats and calves can scamper about quickly after just a few hours of being born. But with human beings, it's very, very different. And the most vulnerable and helpless are little children. But in this verse, we learn that the most vulnerable and helpless of all is leading the animals. The little boy will lead them. And we see that the carnivorous beasts will become vegetarians. Now, that'll not be true of people. We'll still eat the Passover lamb and celebrate Passover, for example. But the beasts will be vegetarians. And so the animal realm will no longer be red in fang and claw. And the oldest of the enemies is now brought into view, the child and the snake. Now, the snake became mankind's enemy very early on in the Garden of Eden. He was part of the fall of mankind. So the child and the snake, the oldest of enemies, will be friends. Isaiah 11, 9. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the cause of this time of peace is the fact that the world will be drenched in the experiential knowledge of God. The world will not know facts about God. The world will know God personally and intimately. And not only will the animal kingdom flourish, but the vegetable, plant, and herb kingdom will flourish as well. So let's take a look at the vegetation in the kingdom. Isaiah 35, verses 1 and 2. The wilderness and the desert will be glad. The Arabah, the wasteland, will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord. That's the majesty of Mount Carmel, by the way, and the plain of Sharon on the coast of Israel. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So the vegetation is going to be beautiful and abundant. Point C, let's look at planet Earth in general instead of just the vegetation. In the kingdom, there will be no deserts. There will be no barren wastelands. Isaiah 35, 6 and 7. The waters will break forth in the wilderness, streams in the Arabah, streams in the wasteland. The scorched land will become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. So the barren deserts of the world will burst forth with lush vegetation, and our world will be renewed, and the environment will be very similar to the Garden of Eden. The entire world will be prosperous. Amos 9:13. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. Then the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. So there'll be harmony in the realm of the plants and the animals all over the earth. And there will be harmony and healing among mankind. Now we're at the human realm. Isaiah 35 promises our physical being will be healed as well. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like the deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. So human misery and sickness will be a thing of the past. And then in verse 10, there's a focus on the Jewish people. Isaiah 35, 10. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. And they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So just as the rest of the world will experience gladness and joy, so all the sorrow and sighing of the Jewish people will finally be over as well. Now, I want to take a look at verse 9 again. This is point 4, the millennial Mount Zion. Isaiah 11, 9, first part of the verse. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Now, back in verse 9, the reference to my holy mountain is a reference to millennial Mount Zion. Zechariah 14:10 tells us that Jerusalem will remain in its present location, but it will be raised up. And the area around Jerusalem will flatten out and become a plain. Zechariah 14:10. And the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site, from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanael to the king's wine presses. So millennial Mount Zion will be the highest mountain in the world and become the center of world attention. Isaiah 2:2. Now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And the reason the nations will stream to millennial Mount Zion will be for the purpose of worship. Point 5, worship in the Messianic Kingdom. Isaiah 11:10. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, that's Yeshua of course, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So we'll see him in his unveiled glory. Another reason why the nations will stream to millennial Mount Zion is for the purpose of celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, Zechariah 14:16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and celebrate the Feast of Booths. So each year the nations of the world will send a delegation to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I expect to be living in Israel during the Messianic Kingdom, so I'm going to issue an open invitation. If any of you are in that delegation and you come to Israel for the feast, feel free to look me up. Stay with me, okay? All right, Isaiah then reveals that the Jewish people will be recovered for a second time from a second worldwide dispersion in order to occupy the entire land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So point 6, the final regathering of Israel. Isaiah 11, 11 and 12. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathrosh, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamat, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and they will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Even Portland, Oregon. It says it right there. Even Portland, Oregon. Incidentally, today we're witnessing the first return of the Jewish people from a worldwide dispersion. The Bible teaches there will be two worldwide dispersions and two worldwide returns of the Jewish people. The first return will be in unbelief for the purpose of judgment. This is in the book of Ezekiel. And the judgment will be the judgment of the tribulation period, We are participating in that worldwide return today. We are back in the land, but we're back in the land in unbelief. And so the mystery form of the kingdom is unfolding exactly the way the Bible predicts. After the tribulation period, the second worldwide return spoken of here in Isaiah 11, 11, and 12 will occur. The second worldwide return will be for the purpose of blessing, the blessing of the Messianic kingdom. Okay, well, I'm about out of time here, so let's spend a few minutes discussing a few practical thoughts in regard to all of this. First of all, remember that God's warnings are a blessing for the righteous. Now, we can see our world falling apart and diving into sin and unrighteousness, but that should not be a reason for despair. This dive into sin should be a reason for blessing because we see Yeshua's words coming to pass exactly as he stated. That means he's in control of the world, he's in control of our lives. So instead of living in depression and despair and anxiety, we should lift up our heads and look to the future with joy. God has told her that we're on course, we're right on course for the glorious Messianic kingdom. And the kingdom is not pie in the sky by and by, it's stark reality to come. It's the next phase of a marvelous future that we'll all experience. So in response, we need to seek first the kingdom of God. We need to keep our eyes not on the muck of this world, but on the glories of the kingdom. That's what our father Abraham did, Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And this is what the Apostle Paul did as well, Philippians 13, second part of the verse through 14. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Messiah Yeshua. And that upward call of God includes the Messianic kingdom, and that'll be followed by the eternal state. So God's warnings are a blessing for the righteous. All right, let me close in prayer. Well, Father, thank you for this little glimpse into our future, this kingdom that you've promised to David and that we'll all be part of. And Lord, thank you for sharing with us through Isaiah the wonders of your character, justice and righteousness, etc. That's what we're looking for. That's what our hearts long for, Lord. Leaders like Yeshua, being led by a good and righteous God-man king. And we thank you, Lord, for the characteristics of the kingdom, the peace, the prosperity, the health and welfare that this planet and all mankind will experience. Keep our eyes focused, Lord, not on the garbage that's all around us, not on the stuff that'll pull us down, not on the stuff that makes us cry and be full of anxiety, but help us, Lord, to raise our heads up and keep our eyes focused on the kingdom of God, the glorious Messianic kingdom to come. And help us to share this with those around us so that they can enjoy, come to faith in Yeshua, have their sins forgiven, and be guaranteed entrance into this incredible kingdom as well. Thank you, Father. Amen.